right. Good morning, church. Good to see all of you here today. Hey, I love our worship team and how they bring their best every single week. Can we just give it up for our team that leads us to Jesus in worship every week and helps us to be able to connect deeply with Him? Love those guys. And I just have to give a shout out as well to the middle balcony crew, the enthusiasm bunch, for leading us in the clapping here today. So, yeah, good job. You guys keep that up. Keep that up. All right, keep it up in the sermon. That would be really good. All right, well, many of you guys know that we are a part of a broader group of churches here in Omaha. 33 churches that make up 33,000 people have gathered together around a similar group of ideals. The group is called Within Reach because we believe that this city is within reach of the kingdom of God. And the group of churches get together because we want to unleash unprecedented compassion on the city. We want everybody in the city to be able to know the name of Jesus. And once a year, we gather together to do the same kind of message series for 4 weeks in all 33 churches at the same time as both a show of unity and a way to reach people in ways that none of us could do if we were trying to do this individually. Last year, you might remember, we had a campaign called Everybody Wins. You guys remember Everybody Wins? This year, it's going to be called Love Can. Someone say Love Can. Love can. Love can crash through borders. Love can break walls. Love can restore the human heart. Love can reach somebody who's far from God. And the whole idea behind it is to promote the idea of the love of God to a generation that desperately needs it. Well, we're going to be doing a lot of fun things. For example, we're going to be writing on cars again. That's pretty fun, huh? So we got to write on the cars again this next year. And after we do that, we're going to be having something called a pop-up store. It's a new innovative way just to try and draw attention to the Love Can idea and give people an experience of love in an unusual place. Now, the unusual place is in a store in the middle of a mall. And we thought if we had our dream location, we would be in the West Roads Mall. Wouldn't that be cool to just have a Love Can store in the West Roads Mall? So we went to the dude who's in charge of giving out space at the mall, and we're like, hey, space dude, can we get some space, rent it, or whatever? We're with this group called Within Reach, and the space dude says, hey, I know that group. I'm an elder in a church that's a part of the Within Reach group, and we'll give you some space for free. So, love it. You guys caught the bedtime stories reference there, I think. And so we got this space right next to Von Maur that they say you can transform it to make it look something like this. Have a singer out in the hallway and put up signs and all kinds of cool stuff. And when you get inside, you can transform the inside so that people can have a Love Can experience with maps and testimony videos and a wall-size adult coloring book and giveaways and all kinds of fun stuff that people will be able to experience so that not only will they get that experience, but our hope is that they'll put it on social media then and then it'll go viral all over the city. It's going to be really, really cool. In fact, the guy has been so generous at the mall that he said we can even have a singer at Flagship Commons to be able to point people to go and visit our Love Can store. Is that not very cool? So that's all coming up the 4 weeks after Easter. Here's why I'm making this announcement right now is that we need some people to help us transform that space. It's just an empty shell right now. And what we need is some people who are experts, who are professionals at doing the things that transform spaces. So we need electricians, flooring people, drywallers, painters, all of those people who are involved in the trades that can get this stuff to happen really, really well. We need you to volunteer sometime in the next 6 weeks to be able to do your craft, to be able to transform this space. So here's what we're asking you to do. Construction manager, if you're a construction manager, man, we need that too. If you are willing to help serve, head out to the table in the atrium that's got the Love Can sign on it and sign up at that table. And then when we need the people who are in your profession, we'll call you. It's a short-term thing. It's just between now and Easter, so just a six-week deal. But sometime in that week, we're going to need you. And if you could sign up for that, that would be really cool. All right. Well, today's message that we're getting into is in our final seven series. It's what Jesus did on the final 7 days that he was on planet Earth before he died on the cross and then rose from the dead. So we know the things that Jesus said during this time are really, really important. Even if they're things that are really unusual, it's something that's really, really important. And I say that because I have to give you a warning before we get into this talk that today's message and our passage are weird. So they really are. In fact, we're talking about death and destruction and persecution and stuff that we usually don't talk a lot about on Sunday mornings. And those of you who have been coming to Christ Community for a long time, you're going to go out to Chipotle afterwards and turn to your wife and say, that was weird. You know, like as weird as Mark wearing a tie on a Sunday morning. It's just weird. And those of you who are new, if you're here for the first time, I just want to let you know that this is weird and you can come back next week and it'll probably be weirder. So just keep it coming. But the idea behind it is that we preach through the Bible. We teach what the Bible has to say. And if Jesus had to say it, even if it's a little bit unusual, it's worth us learning. And I believe that as you dive into this with me, that you'll be blessed today and you'll learn some things. You guys ready for the ride? All right, Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, beginning at verse 5, is where we're headed. And while you turn in your Bibles to there, let me let you know that Jesus and his disciples are sitting on the Mount of Olives at this time. This speech is called the Olivet Discourse because they're standing on the Mount of Olives. And standing on the Mount of Olives is the best vantage point in the world to be able to have an overlook on the city of Jerusalem, particularly the Temple Mount and the temple itself. So I want you to imagine Jesus and his disciples sitting on the side of a mountain looking at the temple, and here's how the dialogue goes. Verse 5. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Every one of them will be thrown down. Now, it's important for us to understand, in order to get just how shocking this is, to understand how big of a deal the temple was in Jesus' day. It would have been the building that dominated the landscape, not only of Jerusalem, but of all of Israel. To give you a little picture of what it might have looked like, it would be the Temple Mount was a flat surface built onto the side of a mountain that was 10 stories high and 20 football fields wide. Right in the middle of that flat space was the temple itself. And the temple was 6 stories high. The entire structure was made out of these massive stones. Some of the stones are as big as 10 tons each. And when I was in Israel, did I tell you I've been to Israel before? When I was in Israel, I got to see some of these stones, and no kidding, they are the size of a train car. That's how big the stones are that build this building. And if you go into the building, if you kind of look up the center of the building, what you'll find is that there's this courtyard, and then there's an area inside of that where the priests can go, and they offer the sacrifices. And then just beyond that is the inner room called the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies is separated from the rest of the temple by a huge 6-inch thick curtain. And the idea is that God himself dwelt in the Holy of Holies between the wings of the cherubim that were on the Ark of the Covenant. So the place of the temple was tremendously revered by the people. The temple was the center of the Temple Mount. And the Temple Mount was the center of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the center of Israel, and they thought that Israel was the center of the world. So if you're looking at the bullseye, it is the temple itself. Kids and families would go there every year for their vacation. If it was a Passover, the place that you go to celebrate the Passover is Jerusalem, and it is the temple itself. So when Jesus says something like, you see that temple over there? Not one stone will remain on another. They would just say, no way. For us, it would be like the White House and the Capitol building and Disney World and Mount Rushmore and Christ Community Church all getting crushed at the same time. That's what it would feel like to them. It would be an amazingly disappointing, terrible experience. And so the disciples respond, teacher, they asked, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they're about to take place? They would want to know, what's the deal here? Now, I want you to know I'm going to give the answer to this question over the course of two Sundays, this Sunday and next Sunday, but I need to confess that I have a particular bent in my interpretation. Some people look at the book of Luke, chapter 21, and the scholars will say, hey, we see the whole thing as one narrative about the destruction of the temple, the question that Jesus raises here. Others say we see all of Luke about the second coming of Jesus, when Jesus comes back again to take us all home. And then there are others that believe that most of the temple destruction stuff happens in verses 5 through 24, and then at verse 25 it shifts, and that's mostly about Jesus' return. And I would be somebody who falls in the third camp, and that's kind of why we're slicing the passage the way that we are this week. But just so you know, scholars disagree on that. Now, whenever you're going about doing biblical interpretation of prophecy that's in the Bible, it's important to keep some key things in mind. Understanding prophecy oftentimes means that there is a double fulfillment. Someone say double fulfillment. Quick show of hands. How many of you have ever taken a trip to Colorado or seen the Rocky Mountains? How many of you made that trip out there going west? Yeah, a lot of you guys have. You guys remember the trip. Like, you leave from Omaha, and it's 6 hours of Nebraska flatness. And then, like, another hour and a half of Colorado flatness after that. But there comes this moment in the middle of Colorado where you look up on the horizon, and you see this line of mountains. Stretching as far north as you can see, stretching as far south as you can see. And it appears as though it really is a line of mountains, like they're all kind of squished together in a single place. You can imagine being the pioneers and coming up to this point in your journey across the United States going, I think we'll stop here. This looks good. This looks like a good place to stop. Now, from that perspective, it looks like they're all put together. But if you go up into the mountains, if you go into Fort Collins or up to Estes Park or something like that, as many of you have been, you go up to the top of a mountain, and what you realize is the mountains are not squished on top of each other at all. You get to that place, and you realize that there are other mountains that are a mile away, 10 miles away, hundreds of miles away. And when you get to one peak, you're not next to the other peak. You're a far way away. Well, prophecy in the Bible is the same way. That oftentimes when Jesus speaks, or Isaiah, or Moses, or other people who give prophetic words, what they're talking about is far in the future, and it seems like it's all crammed together. But when you get to that place in history, you realize that there's actually more to the story, and that the rest of the story is a further way off. That there's kind of a single fulfillment here, but there's a bigger fulfillment that is yet to come. So when we look at this prophecy that Jesus gives here, we realize that part of it is about the destruction of the temple, and part of it is about Jesus coming back again later. When Jesus speaks this, it's roughly AD 30. And he talks about the temple being destroyed, and it would be destroyed in about AD 70. So you've got your first fulfillment of this passage about 40 years after Jesus spoke it, and then you have a future fulfillment of Jesus coming again, and we'll be emphasizing that even more next week. But Jesus wants them to know, guys, when you see the temple coming to be destroyed, one stone not on top of another, just know that's a part of the plan. I've been in control the entire time, and I'm working things out. So the disciples ask, okay, give us the signs. When is this going to happen? Verse 8, he replied, watch out that you're not deceived. For many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and uprisings, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. Jesus wants them to know that in between now and the temple destruction, in between now and the end, life is not going to be easy. First of all, false messiahs are going to come. And we see that in our generation, don't we? We see false messiahs here from time to time, names like Jim Jones, Sun Myung Moon, David Koresh. These are people that have been in our lifetime that have been false messiahs claiming that they were God. And the same thing was true in between the years 30 and 70. Josephus, who's the ancient Jewish historian, writes about these things, talks about multiple false messiahs that were there during that time claiming to be the one that people should follow, and that some people actually followed them. Jesus says, look, this is stuff that's going to happen. I want you to know that it's going to happen, to expect it. And don't be deceived. Don't follow after the wrong people. And then he goes up again, and he says, then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. Now, this is just a little bit more mysterious, but the truth is, wars and uprisings are common today. And wars and uprisings were common during Jesus' day. And Jesus wants his disciples to know, look, just because there's a war or a big war or a world war, it doesn't mean that the temple is about to be destroyed. It doesn't mean that the end is near. Now, I want to ask you a little bit, or I want to tell you a little bit about how prophecy works. The wars, the rumors, the earthquakes, the pestilences are happening during those 40 years between Jesus and the destruction of the temple, and they're happening even today. And Jesus' key message to them is the same message as it is to us. Don't freak out. Don't freak out. These things are going to happen, and I knew that they were going to happen. God is in control of history, even when it seems like history is out of control. God is in control of history, even when it seems like history is out of control. Even when it seems like the world is falling apart, really, things are falling into place. Jesus knew that these things would happen all along. So he says, guys, just don't freak out about these things as they happen. God's not freaked out, so you follow his lead. Amen? All right. Jesus continues on. But before all this, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and put you in prison, and you'll be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. And you will bear testimony to me. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. So Jesus is making a prediction here. He says, guys, you're going to get dragged before the leaders. You're going to get arrested. You're going to get thrown in prison. Good news for you here in the last 7 days. And what Jesus predicted actually came true. You remember lots of episodes of it that are talked about in the Bible, particularly in the book of Acts, like in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John heal a beggar, and so they get dragged in front of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the exact same group that condemned Jesus to die. So as they stand before the Sanhedrin say, hey, tell us, in what name or by what power did you heal this beggar? And then there's this line in Acts 4 which says, then Peter and John, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. So exactly what Jesus said would happen, when you get into that situation, you're dragged before people, I will give you what to say. So they're given what to say by the Holy Spirit, and they say, okay, so if you're calling us to account today for an act of kindness that's been done to a beggar and you're asking how he's healed, well then know this, you and everybody who's listening here today, it's the name of Jesus of Nazareth that this man stands before you healed. In fact, they said, salvation is found in nobody else, for there's no other name by which we must be saved. So what he's saying to the Sanhedrin is, guys, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're not going to be saved either. Ooh, I love the boldness of that moment. And so they're given to say that, and then they say, by the way, the cornerstone the builders rejected, or the stone the builders rejected, has become the cornerstone. Where do you think they got that line from? They got it from Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. And here's the good thing. You'll find yourself in some of these situations as well. I don't know if you've ever found yourself in that place where you're in the high school locker room, and when you identify with Jesus, someone raises an eyebrow. You're in the marketplace, somebody gives a taunt. You mention that you're a follower of Christ, and you wonder if that affected your promotion. You do the right thing, which is a moral thing and a hard thing, and you wonder if you don't get the contract. You wonder if the other guy got the sale because he took the customer to that seedy place that you're not willing to go to. You wonder if sometimes you're sacrificing because of the identity and the name of Jesus. And Jesus said, if this happens to you, don't worry, don't freak out, this is normal. But When it comes to the time that it's time for you to speak up, don't worry about what you're going to say, because I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. And I don't know about you, but I like that promise. That feels good to me. Amen? This is what God wants us to do. So he says, you stand for me, you stand true. There's going to be troubles that happen, but in those moments, I'll give you the words to say. So open your mouth and I will speak through you. I'll give you those words of wisdom. Well, Jesus takes it to the next level in the next comment. He says, you'll be betrayed, even by parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends, and they'll put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. Stand firm and you will win life. Now, I don't know if you see the weird contradiction that's right in the middle of what Jesus is saying here. First of all, he's saying you're going to be betrayed and some of you are going to be put to death. And this actually did happen to the disciples. Many of you know that 10 of the 12 followers of Jesus were martyred for their faith. He says you're going to be put to death, but at the same time, not a hair on your head will perish. How do those two things work together? Well, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? When Jesus came to die on the cross, he didn't just die so that you could experience the forgiveness of sins. That was a part of it, but he died in order to beat death. So that even if you die, not a hair on your head will perish. This is what we're banking on. This is the good news of Jesus, that this body, this shell that we walk around in, when it's destroyed, that's not the end. That's not even the definition of life. You'll be put to death, and yet you will still live. And this is good news, amen? It was good news for the disciples who died as martyrs. But it's good news for hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of Christians through the ages who have died as martyrs as well. It's interesting that Christians are by far the most persecuted group of people in the world today. That more people die because they're Christians than are martyred for any other cause that there is in the world. And it's been true throughout world history as well, that this movement of love, the people who bring good news and freedom and hope and the defeat of death, these people who love the loveless and care for the sick and the dying, these people will be killed in massive numbers and increasing numbers. Do you realize there have been more Christians killed in the last 100 years for their faith than in all other centuries combined? And the Christians are today the number one minority group that are being killed around the globe. And we shouldn't think that we are exempt from this kind of suffering or this kind of death. When Jesus invites us to follow him, we should do that with a degree of sobriety that realizes that this could be something that befalls us because we follow Jesus. In the United States, we don't think about dying for our faith very often or being tortured for our faith because it's so uncommon here in the United States. But it's possible. The way our crazy world is changing and things are spinning out of control, who knows? Within a generation, that might be a very different story for the rest of us. So we should consider carefully right now, if you're going to follow Jesus, are you willing to die for him? Are you willing to die for him? And if your mind, you just said, yeah, I'm willing to die for Jesus, I believe that's true, then Jesus asks, well, are you willing to live for me? Are you willing to put up with the raised eyebrows, with the criticism, with the ridicule, with the differentiation and the bias that's out there? Are you willing to take a risk by sharing your faith? If you're willing to die for me, are you willing to live for me with everything that you have? He invites us into that kind of life. But the promise that he gives alongside of that is that everyone will hate you because of me. Some of you will be put to death, but not a hair on your head will perish. Because even though death is the destiny of every single human being, those who believe in Jesus will inherit eternal life and be forever with God. And this is good news, amen? So then Jesus gets back kind of into the contemporary setting. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you'll know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. It's a bleak future for the city of Jerusalem that Jesus predicts, that they would be trampled on, beaten, fallen by the sword. And some artists have tried to give some renderings of what it may have looked like on that day. The Roman army, led by Titus, came into Jerusalem. The war started in 66. The army arrived in its fullness in AD 70, and they attacked from the north. You always attack Jerusalem from the north because it's built on a hill and the slope is higher on the north side, so you're attacking downhill. So the armies of Rome attacked Jerusalem, and they ransacked it, and they destroyed the temple. Josephus, another historian, said that every stone was taken out of the temple, because there was gold leaf emblazoned in and between the stones, and the Romans wanted to get every bit of gold possible out of the temple. So the very thing that Jesus predicted, not one stone would be left on another, is the exact thing that happened. Jerusalem really was trampled. And what's interesting is, to this day, there's still no temple. From AD 70 all the way up to this year, there is no temple. Many of you know that the Temple Mount is still there. There's still the big flat space, but the Temple Mount is controlled by Muslims. And they've built their holy site, the Dome of the Rock, on top of the Temple Mount. And in so doing, they're fulfilling what Jesus said, Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. The time of the Gentiles is still not yet over. But can I point something out about this that's historically interesting and theologically deep? I think that God let the Romans destroy the temple on purpose. I think that he did that because he had a point to make. The big statement that we should all hear is this, that Jesus came, and when he came to save all of Israel, and he came to save all of the world. And that at the time when Jesus came, he came to Israel first in order that they may be the first to receive the good news. And when he came, thousands of people, tens of thousands of people, became followers of Jesus and started the greatest movement that the world has ever known, taking this good news to the far ends of the earth. And Jesus gave them between AD 30 and AD 70, with the temple in place and the sacrifices still happening, one biblical generation until the temple was destroyed. He was saying a couple of important things by allowing this to happen. One of the things that happened when Jesus died on the cross, you remember, is that curtain that was in the middle of the temple that separated the Holy of Holies, it was torn supernaturally from top to bottom. And the symbolism behind that is that you can't keep God in a box. That God is going to be moving out to all of the world. And instead of God inhabiting a temple that was built by human hands, from now on, God inhabits a temple of the human heart. God inhabits each and every one of your bodies when you believe in him. And the Holy Spirit doesn't live in a box. The Holy Spirit lives in you. This is good news. Amen? And there's something else I think that God wanted to point out at this point by the destruction of the temple. And that is this place that you used to come to for your feasts and your festivals. This place that you would take bulls and rams and goats and pigeons and sacrifice at. And you would believe that the forgiveness of sins came at that place at the expense of those animals. Well, that place is destroyed. No longer can you find forgiveness in those animals, those rituals, those feasts. No longer can you find the connection with God in a particular geographic location. Instead, there has been a sacrifice, and it's a once and for all sacrifice. It's the sacrifice of God's one and only Son. That in one fell swoop, sin was defeated, death was defeated, and Satan himself was defeated. They all three went down when Jesus died on the cross. Amen. God said, you don't need that temple anymore because I'm present in your lives, because my son's already done it, and it is finished. See, God had this master plan all along so that everybody all around the world, even in Omaha, Nebraska, would have access to him. You don't have to travel to Jerusalem. It doesn't matter if you're from the northern hemisphere or the southern hemisphere, if you're male or female. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. It doesn't matter what language you speak, because there's going to come a day when every tongue and tribe and language will gather together to worship in one voice at the throne of God. And I think this is the impression that I want to have left with you today, that God has everything under control. His plan was always in place. That it is well. And when you hear of rumors about wars that are happening all around the world, or earthquakes, or typhoons, or pestilences, that it is well. When politics are changing and the country seems to go in a direction that you like or a direction that you hate, it is well. When you're experiencing some kind of loss, when you've lost a job, when you've lost a loved one, when you've lost your mind, it is well. When you feel like you're underrated, underwater, under-respected, it is well. God's in control of the universe. And when you're criticized or ridiculed or killed for your faith, it is well. So what I want to do this morning is I want to give you a few minutes to reflect before we go to our final song. And right where you're sitting, just kind of take in a deep breath right now. Just breathe in. Let it go. And if it helps you, go ahead and close your eyes. Think about whatever is giving you anxiety in your life right now. What are the things that feel stressful in the world, in your life, in your backyard? And I just want you to invite God's perspective into that situation and remember that God is in control and it is well. After a few moments of reflection, the band will come back out and lead us in a song. But take this time right now to remember God, to remember his control, and to remember that it is well.